If you've seen my pickup for about the last year, you will quickly realize the stickers on the back window have gone from just a duck sticker, Oregon Ducks, to now a beaver sticker because I have a son at Oregon State. Yes, there is an Oregon State. It's another school down Corvallis, yeah. And so in the middle, I appropriately have a third sticker now that says House Divided, all right? But I say all that to tell you, even though there's great division, there's great unity. And we are Oregonians, baby. All right. And we don't like Ohio. I couldn't even tell you where the place is. I don't like it. There. I do know this. We've got better fishing out here, right? How many fishermen or women in our gathering this morning? How many? Okay. All right, so how many sturgeon fishermen or women? Okay, I want to see you afterwards because you're doing it illegally. It's not allowed right now, okay? So some of you raised your hand. So I'm not a fisherman, okay? I've been here now 21 years, and I'm just saying it. It just needs to be heard. I am not a fisherman. In fact, anytime I've been asked by many of you big-hearted fishermen to go fishing for salmon, I always sort of add, sure, I'll go with you as long as we fish near a Costco so I can swing by and get some fillets on the way home, because I don't do so well. And for the record, some of you don't do as well as you claim to do. I'm not kidding you. We all could tell fishing stories, but I'm not kidding you. I've been on a boat where I listened to the skipper talk to another skipper of another fishing boat. And I remember hearing him say, as we had sat there for now hours and the pole has not moved. I mean, I'm just staring at this pole. And he goes, hey, pay attention. That's like telling your, little league baseball team first graders, hey, here it comes. I mean, about the third time here it comes and there's nothing coming to the outfielder, he's doing cartwheels out there having fun because he knows there's probably not a lot of action coming my way, Well, I remember this skipper calling another skipper, yeah, well, the bite's a little slow today. And I'm like, a little slow? You're kidding me. And some fishermen come home with... Seriously, if you listen to their stories, the size and quantity of their catch would have you convinced that they supplied the food for the 5,000 that were fed in the Bible, right? Now, that said, I'm incredibly indebted to some fishermen that I've never met who lived a long time ago. And in fact, let me be bold, every single person hearing my words this morning could say and should say the same thing. My Bible's open to Matthew chapter 4. Would you turn there real quick? We're only going to begin there and we'll go back to 1 Kings for a little bit this morning. But Matthew's the first of four Gospels. And I'd like you to find your way to the fourth chapter of Matthew. And there's a recorded scene here. There's a Bible tucked away in almost every chair near you. You can reach for one there as well. There's a scene recorded here that was spoken by Jesus, these words, and it set the hook, pardon my pun, in the hearts of two sets of brothers. Okay? So, Jesus, from this point, verse 17 tells us, Jesus begins to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. Okay, so Jesus is now, after the temptation, being led out into the wilderness. He survived that. He succeeded in resisting it. He now goes out and preaches the kingdom. And in the very next verse says, Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, and he sees two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. Okay, Pete and Andy. That's what they're probably... neighborhood knew them to be. Pete and Andy, they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Watch what Jesus says. Come, follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother, John. They were in the boat with their father, Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So these, I count four here. These four brothers, two sets of brothers, and seven others, minus Judas, these 11 became the first Christ followers known as disciples. Okay, I know this is 101, but I want to set the stage here. They dropped what they were doing and did well, by the way. This was not just a good hobby or an avocation. This was live or die stuff. So this was their vocation, their profession, and they dropped it. They let it go, and they began to go a different direction, in this case, with Jesus. As a result, here's where it gives me chills to tell you this. As a result, I am a Christ follower. And if you belong to Jesus today, you would correctly follow a path all the way back in the spiritual tree to these fishermen who did what Jesus said. They came to him, they left what they were doing, and as they say, the rest is history. I belong to Jesus today because, at least in part, of them. Now, if you think about it, those two words that are mentioned in his call to Peter and Andrew, and they're inferred in his call to James and John, follow me. Those two words changed everything for them, and they still do. Jesus, I read somewhere, issued that two-word invitation, follow me, 87 recorded times in the Gospels. That should make you go, whoa, that was a big deal to him. That was the starting point of something big for him to repeat it that many times. And it inspired a song by that title, Follow Me, a songwriter, Brian Sercio. And listen to his lyrics. I think they're insightful. I met this preacher from Australia. He read the Bible searching for its dominant themes. And he counted 87 times when Jesus said, follow me. Well, you know, that got me thinking. Maybe that's the bottom line of what Christian means. Because I follow Jesus is deeper than I believe. Because it don't take much to mentally agree with a set of beliefs written down in some creed. Now, don't get me wrong. We need to know what we believe. But lately, I've been wondering. And then the chorus. Am I following Jesus or just believing in Christ? Because I can believe and not change a thing. But following will change my whole life. He never said, come acknowledge my existence or believe that I am the second person of the Trinity. But 87 times he said, follow me. I like those words. And if you and I were to do what these fishermen did long ago, today, and drop everything to follow Jesus, that would put us in second place. The number two position, which if you're taking notes, you'll see in the note page in your bulletin, that inspired my title today. I am second. And in fact, you can stop me at cafe afterwards. I'm wearing a band that my daughter actually gave me called I Am Second. And it's a little rubber band. I wore it last night to bed, and it got stuck on my mammoth arms, quite candidly. It's just not big enough. Maybe there's a super extra large size or something. But anyway, it woke me up a couple times, almost as though to say, remember this, Steve. You're going to talk to people about this tomorrow. I want you to remember. I want you to remember. It's not just a catchy phrase, which, by the way, if you're If you're noting things, you want a really cool journey, go to the website, I Am Second. Just Google I Am Second, and you'll see that the CEO of a battery company, national company, is behind this, what's become kind of a movement of people that sit in a chair and tell their I Am Second story. And it's a great theme. So it means, of course, I Am Second means what? There's a first, right? And his name is Jesus, or it should be. Not money, not your marriage, not a child, not a job, not a school, not nothing. It's Jesus. I Am Second means Jesus is first. And there has never been, may I say, a single person who has successfully said, I'll follow you, Jesus, but I'm going to be first. This doesn't work. Second means, at the very least, side seat. It means things like behind, under. It means after. It really means follower. I Am Second. This message is meant to introduce you to that principle, to a principle that says the profound influence of first to second. Let me say it this way. My message today is hoping that you'll leave here with a very curious kind of clarity between the relationship of second, which is the place we have, to that of first, the place Jesus has. So, I want you to think about it for a second. I want you to think about it in not necessarily spiritual terms. Everything that you have learned, everything that you possess a competency in, you gained from watching or being around somebody that did it well. It starts that way when you're young. How to brush, how to flush, how to bathe, how to do all kinds of basic things in life. How to bake, a little bit later, how to budget. Some haven't learned that yet, but how to change oil in a car, how to pay bills, how to study the Bible. In every example that I've given and so many more, we develop those skills from watching somebody that does them well. I've spent a lot of my life in a pulpit, 30-something years now, long time, 36. And if you listened for any length of time, you would say, I hear a couple of people in him, okay? Obviously, it's me. But if you trace back enough, you would find my father and Chuck Swindoll, two men that I sat under and studied their every movement. My dad, because I had to. No. And Chuck, because I was privileged to be on that team for 13 years. So I asked Chuck that one time. I said, you know, I know you're Chuck Swindoll, but I hear some other speakers in you. He gets this big smile and he goes, who are they? I said, well, one of them's kind of a legendary guy, Howie Hendricks. And he's going, yeah, yeah. Who else? I said, well, there's another guy. He's kind of more obscure. It's Haddon Robinson. And he starts going, you're paying attention, guy. There might be a future for you after all, you know, right? Because those are two people that he drank it up from. And he says, for a while, people said, you know, we want to hear Swindoll, not Hendricks or Haddon Robinson. And aren't we glad we've got Swindoll today? So this really does work. Now, this is the story today of Elijah the prophet's successor named Elisha. And today begins a new series, just simply Elisha. And I think you're going to appreciate it a lot. We're just going to kind of go back in time now to the handoff. Because Elijah, we called him Survivor Man for a number of weeks. If you weren't here part of that, go back to the website. You can go to our church website and hear any sermon in that series called Survivor Man, a man surprisingly like us, Elijah. And we really dug him. I was sad that there's not more to talk about. Because unless I made it up, and you wouldn't appreciate that, because this is all about the Bible. But so the point is, Elijah had some really amazing things that we were to take away. And then there's this handoff where Elijah transitions to, in a very dramatic way that you'll see this morning, Elisha. Elijah. And then the second, Elisha. And all of this is kind of happens for us. It's been recorded in 1 Kings 18. So go back, if you would, and let's retrace our steps to the circumstances into which God brought Elisha on the scene. 1 Kings 18. Elijah, of course, to bring you up to speed, Elijah, the great prophet, James chapter 5 says that he stands out as this stud, this guy that is the standard bearer for things like prayer. You want to learn how to pray, pray like Elijah prayed. Of course, pray like Jesus prayed. But so we got a lot in the Bible about Elijah. He was a standout guy. And Elijah, in chapter 18, this epic scene, he confronts King Ahab, and who was a very evil man. He was the Adolf Hitler, the Saddam Hussein, you pick it, of his day. And he confronts him and 800 prophets of the false gods, 850 actually, of Baal and Asherah, okay? And they were plentiful. They were ubiquitous in the country at that time, and leading God's people down the wrong road. And God said, Elijah, do something about it, and here's what I want you to do. And it led to what we call a showdown on Mount Carmel, a place that overlooked the Mediterranean, kind of in the north west side of Israel, just south of the Lebanese border, actually quite a bit south. But anyway, it's on the shores, Mount Carmel, and there's this big showdown. And it's worth rereading sometime, but we won't do it right now. And the showdown results in God's fire. Elijah calls down fire on a water-soaked sacrifice that's been prepared on an altar. And when he does, he calls down this fire. And it says, verse 36, at that time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known today that you are the God, not these false gods, who, by the way, could not get fire to fall. You're the God, the true God, and I'm your servant and have done all these things at your command. It's all about you, God. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Even in this dramatic moment, God's purpose is to bring people back to him. Y'all, that's still true. I don't know what kind of drama's going on or what you're right on the precipice of. It's about to happen. But God's heart is for you to come back to him. Then the fire, verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice. The wood, that's sacrifice, I get that. Wood, I get that. But what follows, I don't get. And every person there could quickly realize this is extraordinary, supernatural. Fire falls, consumes the sacrifice, the wood, but hold on, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. Whoa. It would have been more like, oh, did you see that? Oh my goodness. And then verse 39, when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And you would have done so, and so would I, had we been there. Dramatic, dramatic moment. And then verse 40, the showdown after it happens resulted in verse 40, the demise And I'm putting it very nicely, the demise of these prophets. Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let any of them get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered them there. With this devilish threat eliminated, Elijah then prays that a 3.5-year drought that had led to famine would end. Since all attention was now on God and this fire that fell from heaven, you get the prayer that begins in verse 41. Elijah said to Ahab, you go and eat and drink, for there's the sound of heavy rain. Folks, there had not been a drizzle in 3.5 years. There was not a cloud in the sky when Elijah said this. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. It's a posture of prayer, a casual posture of prayer. Go and look toward the sea, he tells his servant. And so his servant went up and looked. There is nothing there, was the report he gave when he came back. 7 times this happened. Elijah said, now go back. Go back and check again. Go back a 4th time and a 5th time. 7 times. And the 7th time, verse 44 tells us, the servant reported, you know, there's a cloud. There's a cloud, I'll give you that, as small as a man's hand rising from the sea. Remember Carmel's up on the bluff looking out over the sea. I see a cloud. It's about, you know how you close one eye and look and you can cover up that cloud with your hand. That's what I see. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Go down to Jezreel, which is about a marathon journey east. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds and the wind rose and heavy rain started falling, and Ahab rode off to Jezebel, his wife. You'll hear about her in a moment. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and he tucked his cloak into his belt, and he ran ahead of Ahab some 26.2 miles, or give or take, all the way to Jezreel. He outran him, and Ahab was in a chariot. He was hauling biscuits. I mean, he was going after it because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, empowering him to do so. Now, let me just stop because what just happened, we noted this before. This is recap. If that had just happened to you as it happened to Elijah, there would be this jubilation feel come over you. It's expected. It's assumed. I mean, you just took on 850 prophets and took care of business as fire fell so that everybody everywhere could see it with their own eyes. Remember earlier he says, come in closer so you don't miss a thing. And on top of that then, 3.5 years of drought and famine end now. Rains come. You would expect all of that to create this jubilation. False gods are vanquished. The drought-ending rains have returned. This, folks, is pinch me, I'm living the dream kind of stuff. So why did Elijah, in the very next opening of chapter 19, pray to die? You're supposed to read those words that begin chapter 19 with a, huh? Did I miss something here? It'd be like winning the national championship or the Super Bowl or whatever epic event you want to talk about, and the very next day you want to die. What did I miss? Would be the appropriate question. How could his victory cause him to sink so quickly and so completely into agony and despair? The text tells us, verse 1, now Ahab told Jezebel, he runs home, or chariots home, tells Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel, his wife, sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. Verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. This is way down south now. While he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and unbelievably prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors," was his cry. On the heels of his greatest victory, Jezebel, the wicked wife of evil Ahab, issued this harrowing threat. "You're going down, dude. You're going down. Watch your back, Jack. Whatever way you would put it, I'm going to have you. Your hide is mine tomorrow by this time." And evidently it was enough to rock him. Striking, let me use today's parlance, striking such terror in his heart that Elijah, we're reading, fell into a full-blown panic attack. We're not told, but likely there was all that goes with it. Palpitations of the heart, hyperventilation, who knows? But it was happening on the heels of Mount Carmel. A panic attack. He was convinced that he was done and that he was all alone. Let me show you verse 10. Drop down the page. "I've been very zealous," he cries out, "for you, Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. And I am the only one left." Now, despair, I get that. Panic, after being told you're done by tomorrow this time. But his understanding of the circumstances isn't quite right. You'll see in a moment. He repeats this again in verse 14. Basically, "I'm all alone. I'm the only one left." But the truth is, he felt alone. He wasn't alone. God was with him. And we catch that in that dramatic scene. Also on the same mountain that Moses met with God many years earlier. Down in Mount Sinai, which is where he ended up. Mount Horeb is another name for it in verse 8. And on that mountain, he sees God. There's this earthquake and there's this fire. And then there's this gentle quiet. Verse 12, "After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" It was not a human voice. It was God saying, "You know, you're not alone." And not just me. You've said it twice, verse 10 and verse 14. I alone am left. No, not only am I here, God's answer, but drop down and just notice the words with me in verse 18. "Yet I have reserved thousands, 7,000 in all of Israel whose hearts have not wandered from me." Isn't that great? You know, there's such a big takeaway here. I hope you do take it away. You're not alone. You obviously, with God, numbers are in your favor. But you know something? You can't see him all the time. I have this weird impression whenever I go to a big gathering at the Rose Garden or the Moda. Not a sports event, but a Christian concert of some kind. And that sucker's full. I mean, it's like 20,000 people. And I don't know about you, but some of the things that go on in Portland make me feel very alone. Some of the things going on in our region make me feel like, golly, has everybody just sold out? Has everybody just capitulated and said, "Phooey, it's too hard, it's too scary, it's too lonely to follow God"? And then I get into that place, and I was at a thing recently with my whole family, and we watched a bunch of bands play. I don't even know what it's called, but it was huge. It was cool. It was hours long, and it was almost the whole time. This is craziness. On your feet, We get a little weak-kneed after three songs in our gathering here on Sundays. But let me tell you something. We stood the whole time just praising God. I mean, my hands, I went home and I thought, man, I had a workout here tonight. Because the whole 19, 20,000 people. The point is, you're not alone. I can't say all those people were just totally dialed in. They were all seconds. But there was plenty of them in there, loving Jesus. And I didn't get in any fights leaving the place or getting there and finding parking. And that's not normal at a Blazer game or something. No, the point is, people behaved. They were nice. It was good. You're not alone. So God shows up. 7,000 others are present. But perhaps as meaningful or more than all of them, all these measures, God introduces Elijah and all of us to a true lifeline. His name is Elisha. Verse 16 tells us, I want you to go and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Drop down to verse 19, and he did that very thing. Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. He himself was driving the 12th pair. Remember the fisherman. This man's doing his job. He's doing what he's for his livelihood. And Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him, a mark of authority, and in this case, anointing. He throws his cloak around in verse 20. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? In other words, go back. It's not go back. You have no business coming with me because you've got mixed loyalties like Matthew chapter 8 or Mark chapter 9 when some of the disciples said, I want to follow you, but I'm not sure now's the time. That's not this at all. Elijah is saying to Elisha, you go back, remember clearly what I've told you, what I've done for you, and I want you to tell your family and then come. So Elijah left him, went back, and look what he did. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. All 12, I presume. Okay? They're all slaughtered. His way of living just ended. And he burned the equipment, the plowing equipment, to cook the meat. And look what he did, his first act of like ministry. He reaches out, he gives it to all the people, and they ate. And this last sentence, then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. I like that. Let's note just a couple of moments here, some first impressions for this successor, this first impressions of this successor to survivor man, Elijah. His name means, Elisha's name means God is Savior. Now stay with me. Even though Elijah was in bad need of rescue, and part of God's rescue plan was to use Elisha, even in his name, God was clarifying this core truth. God is the only true rescuer. Can you say amen? That's true. That was true here. God sent Elisha, we'll come to this word in a minute, to become the servant of Elijah and brought him all sorts of blessings. Some of it we're told, others we can only just speculate. He used Elisha powerfully on the heels of this really hard blowout in Elijah's faith. That's my words. He uses Elisha mightily. And even though Perhaps because Elijah could look at him and go, wow, you just, I don't know what I would have done without you. God, even with the name, clarifies a principle. I am the Savior. You ever noticed, ever been around someone who played a big rescuing role in somebody's life? They're reluctant, as a rule, to take credit. They sort of deflect the praise. They don't like the accolade. Man, you're a hero, guy. You're just amazing. What would happen? No, I'm really not. I just did what I needed to do. In this case, I think Elisha would have said, no. I just did what I was told to do. What somehow I had a heart to do. God's the one that did the rescuing. He's the one that truly helped. And by the way, this is true on the grandest scale of all, salvation. If you know Jesus Christ, you'd say, if some stranger asked you, do you belong to Jesus? You'd say, yeah, I met Jesus. He's my Savior. If that's true of you, you might even go back. If they said, so how did that happen to you? And you might go back and say, well, it was my mother or my father. Or it was my youth pastor. I used to go to the youth group when I was younger, and my youth pastor just sensed that there was this trouble in me and sat me down and talked to me about Jesus. Or maybe you'll go back and talk about that Sunday school teacher that was just spot on. Or maybe it's big. I was at a Billy Graham crusade, and they gave an invitation at the end. I'm curious, how many would say that here? No? Billy Graham crusade? I guess I am dating myself. I'm one of them. I did it twice, so I'll count for two here. But anyway, I went to Billy Graham crusades, and that's where I met Jesus. But now here's the deal. I want you to listen to this. What am I doing? I'm knocking. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears the knock. What do you do when you hear someone knock? You open it up, or you check and see who it is, and you know. But you open it up. Then Revelation 3:20 ends. Anyone hears the knock and opens the door, I will come in and live with them, and they with me. Those are words attributed to Jesus. But get this: Jesus very often uses somebody in the knocking process. Lots of people can, I want you to knock, tap your Bible right now. Let me just hear you. All right, you're getting it. Most everybody can do it. Some, that hurts their knuckles, okay? But here's the deal. The only one who can come in to a human heart after the door is opened following the knock is Jesus. He's the only one that can come in and make that heart his home. That's how it works. Any pastor that is worth listening to will tell you, I've never saved a soul. I'm in the soul-saving business. That's a misnomer. That's an inaccurate statement. I am in that work. But there's only one that saves souls. That's Jesus. So Elisha, who was used big by God in Elijah's life, bears a name to keep reality in focus. God is Savior. I told you we'd come to this word. Notice the word that ends this 19th chapter. Elijah, he sets out to follow Elijah, and he becomes his servant. One authority I read, and I think there's lots of complicated reasons behind this statement, but I think it's true, asserts that Elisha spent some 10 years shadowing Elijah. 10 years. It's true, they go silent for a while. But 10 years shadowing him. Being in the second seat. That's what Elisha did. Following him around, watching and listening to this great prophet. That's I think, the meaning of Jesus when he said, you know, if you want to come after me, follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross every single day and follow me. Paul said the same thing to the Philippian church. The things you've heard and seen and observed in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. He said the same to his, Paul had an Elisha in his life. His name was Timothy. And he says to Timothy, hey, the things you've seen me say and do, I want you to say and do them in other people's lives. Do you see it going? Timothy shadowed Paul. And Paul was going to leave the scene. Soon, he hoped. And in leaving the scene, he says to Timothy, listen, don't lose your way. Do exactly what I've done with you, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Do it this way. I read some fine words that correct a distortion I want to correct at the end here this morning. That somehow the way to produce spiritual maturity or spiritually mature Christians is to enroll people in a course of spiritual maturity. I want you to listen carefully, because I think there's in some hearts this idea, if I could just take the right class, if I could just read the right book, if I could just go through the right training program, and all those, there's some really good ones. In fact, I want you to talk to one of our elders, Dave Arthur, who's putting together a really cool program, and in fact is ready for people to say, I'm an Elisha. Hook me up with an Elijah, and we'll go from there. But listen to this. Some people believe that it's just that right perfect course. We give them books on the subject. We take them to passages of Scripture. We hand out assignments and worksheets. Now, nothing wrong with these activities, but has it ever occurred to you that spiritual growth is rarely the product of assimilating more information? If it were, we could have transformed the world several million books ago. True. How many of you have ever read a book on spiritual growth of some kind? I've expected almost every hand up, like they are. Inasmuch as knowing Christ involves a relationship, growing in Christ also involves relationships. One of the most helpful of these involves a mentor. That's because most of us don't need to know more nearly as much as we need to be known more. We don't need a set of principles to practice nearly as much as we need another person to show us how to do it. And that's what Elijah did for Elisha. Hey, come follow me. Quit plowing fields. Walk with me. And he shadowed him for 10 years. By the way, hard to shake him. If you flipped over to chapter 2 of 2 Kings, which we'll pick up on next week, you'd find that he was given lots of chances to leave Elijah. This is the day that they parted ways. And in the second chapter of 2 Kings, you find repeatedly Elisha saying, no, I'm not going to go. Elijah said, okay, time to leave me. He goes, no, I'm going to stay with you. Three times he said, I'm going to stay with you because I want to learn from you. I want to be like you. I'm going to put in the time and effort to follow you. I'm going to have people at some point say, wow, you sure sound like, and that's okay with me. Evidently, it was okay with Elisha. He dropped what he was doing and followed Elijah. And aside from Jesus Christ, no one in the Bible was used to perform more miracles than Elisha. Aren't you glad he followed Elijah? Let's pray together. God, today is a day that could be just seen as an introductory message, a talk, a transition talk that gets people going from Elijah to Elisha. And I'd be sad if that's all it meant. Because, God, there's deep things that you want to do in us today. We've been discouraged like Elijah. We felt alone. And then you've brought an Elisha into our lives. And you've given that person an assignment to lift us up. They're second. But truth be known, they became a huge part of our lives. They grew us. Their hunger to learn stirred in us a desire to teach. So God, I pray for the Elijahs hearing these words today in our gathering. There are many men and women who've fought the good fight, are nearly finished with this course, and have kept the faith. And I pray that they would see an assignment, an opportunity, a privilege to have a second come along and shadow them. I want to be the kind of guy, Lord, that till I die, till you take me from this life, I say what Paul said very simply, very plainly, follow me as I follow thee. I'm excited for what's ahead and how you're going to teach us. I'm thankful for what you've taught us today. Cause us to be purposeful as we leave here in just a moment to find an Elisha. Or if we're an Elisha, to look for a man or woman of maturity and say, hey, can we have coffee? Can we talk? It's all about you, Jesus. Thank you for saving us. We give you our worship. We give you our gifts. Our offerings. In this final song that we sing, God, we pray that it would only be the beginning of how we live when we leave this place. In your wonderful name, Lord. Amen.